Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be covering this morning the second half of verse 30. Last week we covered the first half of verse 30, and this we're going to pick up the second half of this single verse. And just to start our thinking on this topic, I want to ask you if you've ever been in a situation where losing is winning. To lose is to win. You might say, well, golf, but that wasn't what I was thinking. Losing is winning. One of the most famous military victories in history happened at the Battle of Agincourt. It's when Henry V, the King of England, was facing a much greater number of French troops, heavily armored knights. Henry had 5,000 bowmen with him, with longbows, and they were facing a force of 30,000 French heavy troops. So you can imagine a 6-to-1 odds. Henry, however, understood the weakness of his troops in the situation, and he was able to set up some hasty defenses by retreating. He retreated from the battlefield, backed up, and set up some defenses in high ground, and his bowmen were able to fire into the French troops, and the French lost a huge number of troops before they ever even clashed with the English troops. Henry's archers then picked up whatever they could find. They had swords and hatchets and even hammers, and they went in and they attacked the French, who had been thrown off guard by the heavy losses from the bowmen, and Henry's retreat had drawn them into a position of vulnerability that allowed them to be victorious at this battle. In other words, just to summarize, Henry won because he was willing to admit his weakness. That's actually what caused Henry to win and to take back that section of France, and that maps directly onto Paul's thinking in 1 Corinthians. What's happening in Corinth? Well, no one wants to admit their weakness. They're proud. They're all proud, and they don't want to admit that they're weak. But what I want us to see this morning is that only in admitting our weakness, it is only in admitting our weakness that we embrace the truth of what Christ has done for us and then boast in Him and Him alone. We've been walking verse by verse through the book with Paul and dealing with the complexities of how he's going to address some of the issues in the Corinthian church. And he begins with this issue of unity, and he points out to the church that their lack of unity is actually rooted in their upside-down view of themselves, their spiritual pride. They've been thinking about the Christian life exactly backwards. They're seeking spiritual prominence and in pride rather than boasting in God alone, and that's where Paul wants to get them in order for him to then deal with all the other issues that the church is facing. And so this brings us to point one this morning, review. Review. Now, just so that we can all be on the same page, Paul's point in this passage is his conclusion in verse 31. Look there with me in verse 31. He says, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The one who boasts is to boast in God alone. That's who we ought to be boasting in. And this comes directly from the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 9. So turn back there with me. Jeremiah chapter 9. And verse 23 and 24, Jeremiah 9. Now again, this text in Jeremiah is actually a mournful poem about the city of Zion and the suffering that's happening there, that's going to be happening there when the city is sacked by the Babylonians. And he actually is talking about crying, and he says there's nothing you're going to be able to boast in because everything is going to be devastated when this happens. And then if you look at verse 23, he says this. Look what he says. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might or his prominence, his position. Let not a rich man boast of his riches." So he essentially removes everything that we as humans want to take pride in. And then he says this. "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So Paul's point is our boast should be in God, and he picks up Jeremiah's thought and he says, look, at the end of the day, the only thing that we can boast in, that we ought to be boasting in, is God. So Paul is dealing with their pride in the final analysis by concluding that the only thing that any of them should be boasting in is God. That's the only thing that any of us should be boasting in. And I think, in actual fact, if we're believers here, the only thing that we actually want to boast in is God. That's our desire, our heart's desire, right? We want God to be glorified. We want Him to be the one who receives accolades. The Spirit in us is directing us to boast in God. But I think at the same time, our flesh loves honor. It does. We love honor in our flesh. We love praise. We love power. We love authority. We love those things in our flesh. And so we are all at war with ourselves. Our flesh and the Spirit are waging war against each other. And so we want to change, to glorify Christ more and to love ourselves less. And Paul points out that any form of pride in us is ridiculous, isn't it? It's really ridiculous that we would have any pride whatsoever. That's really the basis of verse 30. Last week, we saw that there are two ways that Paul wants us to boast in God. Look at verse 30 with me. There's two pieces here. The first piece is the first phrase. He says, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, well, there's a positive and a negative here, right? Apart from Christ, Paul says, we are nothing. We're literally nothing. We have nothing to boast in, of course, but we, he says in verse 28, are the things that are not. What does that mean? It's just we're not. We're not anything. We don't have anything to bring to God and say, well, this is the thing that I am for you. This is why you can choose me. So there's no positive in us. And for that reason, our hope is only and exclusively in God alone. It's by His doing. And that's it. It's not us. But we also saw the positive side of that, right? Of course it's by His doing, but it's by His doing that we are where? In Christ. So we have this blessing in Christ. We've been united with Christ in His life and in His death. We saw that all of our sins, past, present, and future, were dealt with once and for all in our union with Him at the cross. That we were co-crucified with Christ. And we have been united with Him in His life. We have been raised with Him. That we have the life of Christ inside of us. And so that's the first way to boast in God alone, from verse 30. We have nothing to boast in ourselves, but everything to boast in God who loved us and who placed us into Christ. This morning, I want to pick up with the second half of verse 30, which gives us the second reason to boast in God, and that is the blessings that God has given us in Jesus. What do you get when you get Christ? This is point two, the blessings of God to us in Christ. Now, Paul is very clear to point out all the glorious things that we've received in Christ. He's very clear. In fact, this is a very common theme in the New Testament. Peter says that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through a true knowledge of Him. We know Him, and through Him, we now have everything that pertains to life and godliness. In 2 Peter 1:3, John says that we have now and will share the glory of Christ both now and in eternity. He paints that picture for us. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, which Joe read for us this morning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing, every spiritual blessing you could ever conceive of, you already have in Christ. But what are those blessings? Well, in the second half of verse 30, he says something that, in one sense, is almost impossible for me to fully communicate here. We pray before the service, and we were talking about how you could spend months on this one verse. You really could. Every word here carries an enormous weight. And what Paul says is that Christ has become to us. And then he lists four things. Look at verse 30 with me. He says, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Now, the NAS translation is a little tricky here. You might ask yourself, why does Paul start with wisdom? Wisdom from God. Why does he list four things? It seems like the other three things might be maybe more central to salvation, right? Righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the things that are central to our salvation. But the answer is actually in the grammar of the text. He says, who became to us? So Christ has become to us. And then he says, Christ is the wisdom of God. That's what he is. And when Paul defines the wisdom of God in our salvation, it has three components. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom is sort of the umbrella word, and the other three rank underneath it. Wisdom gives us the way that God has given us these three blessings in our salvation. So the point that Paul is making is that Christ becomes the wisdom of God for us in three ways. The world has all sorts of wisdom, ways to find God. But God comes to us, and by his doing, places us into Christ, and in Christ we receive the wisdom of God, which is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So in a sense, we need to understand how each of these is the wisdom of God for us. How are each of these components the wisdom of God for us? And the first thing you have to notice about how it's the wisdom of God is the passive voice. Look at verse 30 again. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. He has become this to us. I didn't do anything. It was his doing that placed me into Christ, and now he has become all of these things to me. It's not that we are now these things, that we now have these things. It is that Christ is these things to us because of what God has done for us in him, which is God's wisdom. So I want to take these apart one by one, and the first is in point A, righteousness. The very first thing that he references here is righteousness, and this is important. He states that it is in God's doing that Christ has become righteousness to us. This is the crediting of righteousness to us as the people of God. God's people, God's chosen ones, the redeemed ones. This is the credited righteousness that we receive from God on the basis of faith in Christ. Now notice, Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus himself has become our righteousness. God has credited his righteousness to his people through Jesus. When God looks at us, he sees us as righteous in Christ. Jesus himself is your righteousness. Theologians call this the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's his perfect life, his perfect obedience. Jesus never sinned. There was never a time in his entire life where he erred in even one thing. Now think of that for a minute. We can't even get through a minute without erring in our thoughts, in our motives. Jesus never failed in those things. He never sinned. He never sinned in anything he ever said. He never said a word out of turn. Can you imagine that? That's sort of the story of my life. That's all I do. And Jesus never did. He never sinned in anything that he did. He never took anything he shouldn't have. He never lashed out at someone. And all of his perfect life, this perfect righteousness, is given to us. He is given to us. It's imputed to us freely. So that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. It's not ours. It's him, his perfect life, and it is given to us freely because God has chosen to give it to us. I like to use the illustration of a YouTube video. If someone took your life and just videoed everything you thought and said and did, saw, imagine that. You have a YouTube video of everything that's inside of you and outside of you. That's scary. That should be scary to you. I think it is to all of us. But imagine that God, when you die, you get to heaven, he's going to play the YouTube video of your life for all of heaven to see. And he pushes play, and instead of it being your life, it's the life of Christ. No error, no failure, perfect. That's what he does for us. That's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I have his life. Paul is not saying that we're made righteous in practice. Paul is saying we are made righteous by declaration. Now that obviously is going to have implications for our lives, but that's not Paul's point here. He wants them to understand that they've been given this. Why? Because the rest of this letter is going to be him unpacking how that has implications in their lives. But our righteousness is not our own. It's Christ's. In fact, just turn over with me to Romans chapter 3 real quickly. Romans chapter 3, and I want to show you this Romans 3, one of the, maybe perhaps the most glorious of verses about this. Look at verse 21. Paul in chapter 3 has been explaining how there's none who's righteous, not even one, that all of us have turned aside. We've turned away from God and we've sinned. Then in verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can't get this on your own. You cannot get this on your own. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Look what this says. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being credited righteousness as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Your righteousness is Jesus, and you have it completely. And it's done. It's done. How does that make us boast in God? We don't boast in what we've done, right? I have nothing to boast in. I have nothing to boast in. We boast in what Christ has done for us. We boast in his righteousness. We boast in the free gift of righteousness that has been given to us by faith alone. We boast in Jesus, and we rejoice in that because it isn't us, it's him. It's him. Now just think of the implications of that, just the practical implications quickly. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. Think of that. You will never be considered more righteous by God than you are right now. Think of that. And you will never be considered less righteous than you are by God right now. God sees you as being in Christ. The famous Puritan John Bunyan, he struggled with assurance. In fact, if you want to read a really good book on assurance, read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He struggled with his assurance of salvation. And the thing that finally unlocked it in his heart for him was the knowledge that his righteousness was in heaven, that his righteousness was Christ. Second, your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. You have nothing to boast in about yourself at all, at all. And everything to rejoice in about him. And third, your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. What does that mean? It means that you can show mercy and grace and love to the unrighteous. Because you're not better than them. None of us are. We're not. We're just recipients of God's free gift of grace in Christ. That's all we are. So when you see someone who's an unbeliever and they're doing something unrighteous, you should say, I understand this. This I get. That's who I am apart from Christ. When you see a believer doing something unrighteous, you can say, I understand that. I know that. My righteousness is Christ. So that's the first one. The second one is point B here, sanctification. It says, Christ has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. That word comes from the root word meaning holy, being made holy. Now, this is different than righteousness. When you hear those words, you might say, those are almost the same thing, aren't they? Righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is the practical reality of obedience. The obedience of Christ is his righteousness. But holiness or sanctification is different. It's being set apart as different from something else. It's a state of being set apart in purity. Obviously, God is holy in that sense. He is ontologically different than us. He is set apart as holy, as perfect. Not only morally, but by his very nature, he is other than us. And he is also other than everything that is not pure. That's why Habakkuk says of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't even look at what is evil because of how holy you are. You are different than everything that isn't you. And the Bible says that without holiness, we cannot see God because we are not pure, right? But that is what Christ has become for us. He has become our holiness, our sanctification. You know, when you hear that word, you might think of what theologians call progressive sanctification. What is progressive sanctification? That's the process by which we are being made more and more holy through the work of God in us. And that's true. The Bible teaches progressive sanctification, but that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point here is what theologians call positional sanctification. You are made holy once and for all in Christ. In fact, look back in verse 2 of chapter 1. You just see him use this here. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, have been, past with continuing realities, you have been made holy in Christ. Now, there's going to be an implication of that because he says, saints by calling, you're now called to live out that holiness. But you are made holy in Christ, and that's the sanctification he's talking about in chapter 1, verse 30. We are declared and made holy. And this is so important. We, in our holiness, are then brought into the presence of God. That's what is happening. And that's happening on the basis of the holiness of Christ alone. This is what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, where? To God. Into the presence of God, who is perfectly holy. It's not a statement on our personal growth and holiness. It's a statement on the glory of Christ who's made us holy and brought us into the presence of God once and for all. And in fact, you see the same idea in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Look forward to 1 Corinthians 6:11. In fact, we'll start in verse 9. He starts in this chapter talking about lawsuits. He says, don't do that. It's not honoring to God. In verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who don't have righteousness don't get to go to heaven. And he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And look what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you. That's what you were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Three things: washing, justified. Those two, one-time act, right? One-time act of God, sanctification, sandwiched in the middle. He's talking about being declared holy so that you can be brought into the presence of God through Christ. So this is a purity, it's a holiness, an otherness that we have received completely in Christ alone. You have positional sanctification. When God looks at you, he sees you as holy, as different, as acceptable to him. Now, there are some implications to this as well. Think of this. Your sanctification is given to you in Christ. Your access to God is constantly unhindered. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 4:16. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Have you ever felt like God was far away from you? Have you ever felt that he's distant and you can't really come to him? And maybe you think, I'm so unholy, I can't come to him. He's far from me. And Paul is saying, no, your otherness, the fact that you have access to God is not in you at all. It's in Christ. God is close to you all the time, and you can draw into his presence at any time. Your sanctification, second, is given in Christ, which means you are always and forever loved and protected as a child of God, even in your worst moments. Even in your worst moments, you are loved and protected as a child of God. And third, your sanctification is given in Christ. What does that mean for the unholy around you, those who are not different? Our response to the unholy should be one of humility, knowing that our hope, our access to God is in Christ alone. So that's the gift of sanctification that we've received in Christ. And there's one more, and this is point C, redemption. Redemption. The final thing that Paul mentions here is this redemption, that Christ has become to us redemption. That's what he's become for us. Now again, this is something we've received passively. I didn't do anything. God chose me, and he placed me in Christ, and in Christ I received this redemption. Now, what's meant by the word redemption here? Well, the word literally means to buy something back. It was used in the slave markets in ancient Greece and Rome. You could redeem a relative. A relative gets sold into slavery or gets captured in war. You could go to the slave market, and with enough money, you could buy that relative back. And the word is actually only used in the New Testament by Paul. He likes this word. It's used in Romans, it's used here in 1 Corinthians, and it's used in Ephesians and Colossians, and that's it. It's not used anywhere else. But the root word that it comes from is the word ransom, to pay a ransom. When we think of that word, we think negatively, right? Someone's been kidnapped, you have to pay a ransom to get them back. But Paul uses the word ransom in this letter as well, and he uses it in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Just look over there with me. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Now again, he's talking to them about immorality, about sexual immorality. In verse 20, he says, "You have been bought with a price. You've been ransomed. This is what's happened to you. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased out of the slave market. Therefore, glorify God in your body." The implication of that is live like this. You've been ransomed. You've been purchased. I think very instructively, Jesus uses this word in Mark 10:45. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? A ransom for the many, to buy them." In other words, Jesus is our payment price. He's our payment price. He's become the price that had to be paid for us to redeem us. And again, we are passive. A slave in the slave market is not thinking, "I choose that master." You don't have a choice. You're purchased. In the same way, Christians have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, there are three pieces to redemption. I want to look at each of these. The first is that there is this liberation from a state of bondage to someone or something. And we know what that is, right? Paul says in Romans 6 that we were slaves of sin. We were slaves of sin. We were under the authority of sin and Satan. We were in the kingdom of darkness, he says in Colossians 1. That's where we were. And Christ has ransomed us out of that. So that's the first piece. And the second piece is that for that liberation to take place, for us to be redeemed, there had to be some act, some price that had to be paid, a cost had to be paid, so that that could be dealt with. And the price that is paid is Jesus himself. Christ gives himself up for us to redeem us. And third, and this is so important, there is a liberation into something. Out of slavery in one, purchased by someone, and now liberated into something else. And that liberation is an opportunity for service to another master, an opportunity to serve Christ. So redemption includes this newfound freedom to serve him and to serve one another. And all of this is ours in Christ. Freedom from the punishment and from the power of sin, and freedom to serve in righteousness. All of that is because of Christ. There's one more piece that redemption tells us. It looks forward, doesn't it? Redemption looks forward. Someday you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will. All of us will. When you stand there, the answer that you will give God is Christ. He is the one who has redeemed us. Not only from the punishment and the power of sin, but ultimately from the very presence of sin in the presence of God. And of course, all of that is what? It's the result of God. God chose us and placed us into Christ, who has become these things for us. So what are the implications of your redemption? What are the practical implications of this? Well, first, Jesus has become your redemption. Your freedom from sin's punishment, power, and ultimately sin's presence is assured in him. Isn't that good news? Do you ever feel like you're losing the battle? I do. But a day is coming when you will never sin again. Amen? you will never sin again. That is so freeing. All that mental warfare and dealing with your own struggles and heart, and all of that will be done for you. You'll never sin again. You'll never fail again. You will be, as Joe read for us this morning, holy and blameless before him. Second, Jesus has become your redemption. He gave his life as a ransom for you, which guarantees the goodness of God to you in every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life. And third, Jesus has become your redemption. What does that mean? It means that he's redeemed you and he has given you the power to walk in newness of life. He's taken you out of slavery to sin. You ever feel like you just don't have the ability to stop doing something unrighteous? You do. Because you're redeemed in Christ. You can. You are not powerless. You have the power because you have been redeemed in Christ. You've received it already. It's yours in him. And you have it all the time. So righteousness and sanctification and redemption are all yours in Christ. They're yours right now. Why? Because God looked down the corridor of time and thought, Joko, he's a pretty good guy. No. It's because God chose you and placed you into him. It was his free choice. He had freedom to choose, and he chose you. So my question for you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? That that's who Christ is for you? And that brings us to the next point, which is point three, boasting in Christ. Paul's goal in this entire section is to get us to turn from self-boasting to boasting in God. That's what he wants us to do. Because he knows our fleshly tendency is to move towards self-boasting, and he wants us to let go of that, to hate that, and then to boast in Christ and God and who he is for us. And the way he does that is through the glories of Jesus. This is who Jesus is for us. And particularly the freeness of God's gift in giving us those blessings. God's freely given those things to us. Again, these things that Christ has become for us are all through God who has placed us into Christ, right? It's him. He did it. In other words, our union with Jesus has provided us righteousness. It's provided us sanctification. It's provided us redemption. And of course, if you think through this, that union with Christ means that God has freely gifted us the actual person of Jesus, the person of Christ. You have Christ in you, and you are in him, and through him come all these blessings. That's why Paul says what he does, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And God is so wise, isn't he? He's so wise to give this freely to us. Because he knows we can't earn it. I can't earn it. You can't earn it. He's so wise because he knows just how broken we are. So he gives it freely. And in giving it freely to us, in his son, he gives us newness of life. He gives us a new heart. And he knows that that will change us. So I want to just think about three implications for this. The first is I want you to think back to Henry V, back at the Battle of Agincourt. What does Henry do to win? He admits his weakness. And that was the means of his victory. And that's what Paul is telling you here. He's telling all of us here. In fact, he's telling himself that. Look again in verse 30. He says, by his doing you, second person in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Paul includes himself. He says, it's me too. Christ is Paul's righteousness. Christ is Paul's sanctification. Christ is Paul's redemption. We need to admit just how weak and helpless we actually are spiritually, and then turn and rely on all that God has done for us in Christ. When that happens, he becomes our joy and our treasure because we have every spiritual blessing in him. And of course, that requires us saying that we are weak. We have to say we're weak. We have to admit our need. We have to admit our brokenness and accept by faith that Christ is these things for us alone. That's the first implication. The second is, what does that do for your self-righteousness? What does admitting that do for your self-righteousness? It destroys it, doesn't it? It destroys it. It's impossible to be self-righteous when you know just how profoundly helpless you actually are. You can't be self-righteous. And when you realize you've received a free gift from God in Christ, and that's your only hope for your entire Christian life, all the way into heaven and into eternity, you can't be self-righteous. Now think of the implications of that for every relationship in your life. Do you stand in subtle condemnation over your spouse? You have no right. Because you are the helpless one who was placed into Christ by God. Do you look at other people and condemn them secretly in your heart? Like slight self-comparison? Like, I would never do that. What is that? It's just self-righteousness. It's forgetting who you actually are and what God has done for you in Christ. So this truth destroys our self-righteousness, focuses our eyes on Christ. And third, think of what this does for self-pity. For self-pity. Let me just ask you this. Are you feeling sorry for yourself this morning? Any of you feeling sorry for yourself? It's easy. Don't usually say it out loud. My life is a nightmare. It's rare that we would just communicate that. But is there something in your life that you don't like? You just don't like it? You want it to be different? You have that subtle, constant inner monologue that's like, this is annoying, this is annoying, this is annoying. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a circumstance. You just want it to be different. You're just upset about it. What would Paul say? He would tell you that God loves you. And he's proven that love in sending his son into the world to die for you and to give you all the blessings of Christ in him by placing you in him. That's Paul's logic in Romans 8:32, isn't it? Listen to this. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. In other words, he made Jesus your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption by sending him to the cross. If he did that for you, how will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give you everything else? In other words, what? Everything that's happening in your life right now, every single circumstance in your life this morning, right now, good or bad, all of it is from him. And it is for your good. It's for your good. It has to be. It has to be. That kills self-pity, doesn't it? And it sweetens every trial. Instead of saying, this isn't fair. This shouldn't be happening to me right now. This isn't right. This isn't just. We start to say things like, this is happening to me. And I don't like it, but I know it's good. I know it's good because it's from you. And you have given me Christ. And if you've given me Christ, you'll freely give me everything else, which includes this moment of pain. What do you want me to learn? What do you want me to learn? I want to give you some examples of this. Do you want a spouse but don't have one? For you single people? God is good to you. And he has purposes for you in that. For you married people, do you want peace with the spouse that you do have? God is good to you, and he wants you to learn. Do you want more money? Do you want restored health? Do you want promotions at work? Do you want justice in a relationship? Do you want correction in a painful situation? All of those are coming from where? From him. Think of that. God could change your circumstance right now, and all of them are coming to you from him for your good. And we have to believe that before we can grow. We have to believe that before we can grow. And the way we know that is 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. God placed you into Christ, and in Christ he gave you righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If he has done that for you, then he will freely give you all things. And all of this is rooted in the cross, isn't it? It's all in the cross. And the death of Christ for us. That's why Paul begins this whole section by saying the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the what? It's the wisdom of God in giving you Jesus so that you can have these things in him. It's the word of the cross that corrects us and fixes our self-righteousness, our self-pity, and helps us, empowers us to fight sin. And this is why communion is so important. What is communion? It's looking at the cross. That's really all we're doing. We're going back to this. It's the lens through which we see everything else in life because it is the cross. We look at the death of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians verse chapter 11, he says, we proclaim the Lord's what? The Lord's death. It was the death of Christ that purchased our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption in every circumstance you find yourself in right now. Communion holds the cross before us and reminds us of who God is for us. So we're going to partake of communion this morning, and I can't possibly know what's happening in all your hearts. I can't. Or in your lives. I can't know. It's impossible. But the Spirit of God knows. He knows. He knows each of us. And I would just appeal to you to take a moment and consider how the cross addresses your heart this morning. How does the cross address your heart this morning? Maybe you haven't admitted your weakness. The cross helps you because it reminds you that it took the death of the only perfect person who's ever lived to save you. Or maybe you've been self-righteous. The cross corrects you. It reminds you of all the sinners you know, you're the worst. Or maybe you've been living in self-pity, and the cross reminds you that the goodness of God is over everything in your life. It teaches you. So just take a moment and apply this to your life. Apply the cross to your life. What is it? I don't know what it is for each of you. I know what it is for me, but I don't know what it is for you. And then we'll take communion together and we will proclaim the Lord's death in our place. Of course, this is for believers. If you're here and everything I've just said isn't true of you, I would just appeal to you, please don't take communion. It's not for you. It's just a soda cracker and some grape juice. But just consider how profoundly desperate your situation is and how much you need him. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You can be forgiven. For you parents, please exercise oversight over your children. Please don't allow them to take communion unless you are confident that they know Christ as their Savior. What the men are going to do is come forward and they're going to distribute the elements. And there's one cup with juice on top and there's a second cup with bread underneath. Take them, you can separate them, and then we'll keep them and then we'll take them together. All right? Just want to give you a few moments to pray in your heart, and then I'll pray, and the band will come, and the men will come forward. All right? Let's take a moment and just think about the cross, and we'll take communion together. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you so thankful for Christ. Lord, thank you that he is our righteousness. Lord, that when you look at us, you see his perfect life. Lord, no failures, no brokenness, no weakness. Lord, a perfect life of obedience through him because we've been placed in him. And Lord, that he is our sanctification. He's our holiness. He's our otherness that allows us into your presence even right now. Lord, that Christ is that for us because we've been placed in him. Lord, we thank you that he is our redemption, the one who has purchased us out of slavery to sin and purchased us with the death of his own body, Lord, his sin-bearing atonement. And he's purchased us and redeemed us into a life of joyful service in your presence. And Lord, we thank you for these truths. Lord, we know that all of these are tied to the word of his death. Lord, you could never have been our righteousness without his death on the cross. Lord, you could never have been our holiness without that transfer at the cross. Lord, you could never have redeemed us without giving up his life on our behalf. Lord, we have received these things in him. We are passive recipients. Lord, we rejoice in Christ, all that he is for us. Lord, now as we take communion, Lord, I pray that we would do this from the heart. Lord, that we would remind ourselves that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, that we are the recipients of him, that we have Jesus, that we know him, and that that is the single greatest sign of your love for us and the promise that everything, everything in our lives is coming to us through him. Lord, be with us as we take communion. Lord, may our hearts be warmed by the truth of Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.